It feels kind of strange. But somebody gave me this book. It's Wesley's hymn book. And the editor of this thing writes here, he says, we have always valued our discipline, hymns, hymn writing, singing. We are becoming conscious of our doctrines, and we must go on to reclaim our hymns. Somebody has taken their hymns. He says they were written for and sung by, and then he quotes, I'm sure he's quoting John Wesley here, plain, unlettered men who understand only their mother tongue and yet reverence and love the Word of God. Ever read some of those Wesley hymns? The average person today can't understand half of them. They were written for plain, unlettered men who understand only their mother tongue. They don't understand Hebrew and Greek. And yet they reverence and love the Word. They must have had the Word of God if they didn't understand anything other than their mother tongue. And then this editor from Nashville, by the way, this hymn book was printed in 1963, so about 40 years ago. This guy says, I do trust in all our varieties of Methodism. We will uphold all our great standard hymns and tunes and not allow our hymns to be subverted or substituted by a class of doggerel hymns with light music and nonsense in them, and which I think introduce a kind of religion that is all ephemeral in its character. 1963. Sounds like he's writing that today, doesn't it? But we're in a mess. We'll talk about some of that this morning. Our lesson this morning is found in 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll be supplementing that with the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 28, but we'll be primarily in 2 Kings 16. Before we actually get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning for your blessings. My, it's good to be here this morning. It is good to be among your people, and it's good to have a copy of your Word that we can open it and study it. And Lord, I ask that you just lead and guide us in all truth this morning and open the eyes of our understanding and teach us from your Word the things that you want us to learn this morning. And I pray that you not only bless this class, but all the classes going on, and that you'd make this a very profitable hour for us, Father, and meet needs. We pray for the service to follow, that you'd be in that thing in a special way, and that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives, and deal with the areas that we need to be dealt with in, and I pray that you'd just bless in every way and have your will and way and get honor and glory from every part of what's said and done today, and we'll thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. Let's look at the first four verses of 2 Kings chapter 16. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Well, this lesson is going to deal with one king of Judah, and we've been bouncing back and forth as we go through the book of 2 Kings. We deal with, sometimes we're dealing exclusively with a king of Israel, or then maybe next time a king of Judah, and sometimes they're both scrambled together in the same passage. But today we're just dealing with one king, a king of Judah. And he comes to the throne right before the nation of Israel. That, you know, the 10 northern tribes up there are about ready to breathe their last. I mean, they're in sad shape. They're by the time this guy dies, they only have about 5 years left. And then they're going into Assyrian captivity. So they're just about done. And having said that, look at what verse 3 says about this king of Judah. It says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That nation's about ready to go into judgment. They're about ready to be taken into Assyrian captivity, and this guy is emulating those kings. He's copying them. He's made them his role model. What a mess. I don't think that Ahaz was a saved man in the sense that we would use the term. I don't think that he's walking the streets of gold today. He's a pretty wicked, wicked man. But I think he makes a perfect picture of a worldly Christian. Both come from the right family. A Christian, whether they're spiritual or worldly, is in the family of God. And here this King Ahaz, he comes from the right family. He comes from the royal line of Judah. That thing has been unbroken from David all the way down up to this point in time, Ahaz. This guy is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He comes from the right family. But he's a mess. He's a mess. And in spite of this blessing, he made a decision to walk in the ways of the ungodly kings of Israel. He made that decision. He made that choice. He chose them for his role models, his heroes. You know what the devil does? He sets up role models for his children and any Christian that he can deceive. He sets those things up for people to look at and say, I'd like to be like them. Thank God I'm out of touch with this generation's role models. I don't know a whole lot of them. I mean, you hear about them from time to time, but I don't know. I'm thankful I don't. But I know something. They'll come from the entertainment fields, generally. Generally music and cinema. Those are the heroes that the devil uses to put before his children and to put before worldly Christians. Someone said this, I'll not judge you based on what you look like. I'll judge you based on who you're trying to look like. You know, there's a lot of people out there, they're trying to look like somebody. They're trying to look like their role models, their heroes, see? And the devil places these people in front of them and they say, I want to be like that. I want to look like that. I want to act like that, see? I can tell pretty quickly, just by looking at a person, whether they have the right role models or not. It's not difficult. You just look around, observe a little bit. You can tell. I can tell whether a young man's hero is the godly man of Psalm 1 or the wicked man of Psalm 1. That's pretty easy to tell. It's pretty easy to tell if a young woman has the right role model, if she's looks like the woman of Proverbs 31 or she looks like the woman of Proverbs 7. It has to do with role models. It has to do with heroes. And Ahaz chose the wrong role models. He chose the kings of Israel to emulate. Well, 2 Chronicles 28, which is the parallel passage to what we're studying here in 2 Kings 16, gives us some of the same material. Some of the very same things are said there, but there's some additional information given concerning Ahaz's sins. We have three of the same sins mentioned, but there are three additional sins that are expounded upon in this particular passage. In verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 28, the Bible says he made also molten images for Balaam. Obviously, Balaam is a false god, and his name is mentioned 18 times in the King James Bible. Balaam. That's not the false prophet. This is spelled a little different. This is a false god. 18 times his name is mentioned. That's 6 plus 6 plus 6. And this guy makes molten images to this god. He also, in verse 3, it says that he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this valley is mentioned 13 times in Scripture. That's an interesting number. And as you might imagine from that number, as well as from what's taking place in this location, in this valley of Hinnom, this is not a good place. Not a good place. In verse 3 also, the Bible says he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then in verse 4, it says about him, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And we read that in our passage in 2 Kings chapter 16. And this just shows the extent of his wickedness. Man, it's everywhere. Then in verse 19, it tells us that he made Judah naked. He made Judah naked. One of the interesting things about verse 19 is that King Ahaz is called the king of Israel. The king of Israel. But he's the king of Judah. But he's copied the ways of the kings of Israel so well that the Lord sees him as being one of them. They just like him. So he's called the king of Israel. Little did this guy know when he was making them his role models that Israel would someday come down into Judah and either kill or capture almost a third of a million of people. Over 300,000 people were either killed or captured by this nation that he's copying. Wild, wild. And then the last thing that's recorded about him as far as his sins are concerned is that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 28. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. And we'll talk about that a little bit further. Well, what is this business of allowing his son to pass through the fire? What's going on with that thing? Obviously, it's something wicked. The Lord mentioned it in connection with Ahaz's wickedness. Well, the phrase pass through the fire is mentioned 12 times in Scripture. 11 times just exactly that way, pass through the fire. And one time it's mentioned, there's a little prepositional phrase that's stuck in there, pass for them through the fire. But they're almost identical there. 12 times in Scripture that thing is mentioned. We're going to look at the very first time that's mentioned and the last time and see what we can learn from this business of passing through the fire. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And this is the first mention of anyone passing through the fire. And obviously the children of Israel haven't entered the promised land at this point. They're being given the law. And down in verse 21 of Leviticus chapter 18, the Bible says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Whatever this thing is, boy, the Lord is against it. We should notice that this practice is forbidden by God before Ahaz shows up. I mean, God was against that thing, and God told his people not to do that thing before Ahaz was even born. So he has no excuse. That law was available for him to take advantage of and to read and know that what he was doing was wrong. This practice has a connection to Molech, who is described by the narrator of Scripture, that's the Holy Ghost, as the abomination of the children of Ammon. That God is an abomination in the sight of God, yet this guy was letting his children pass through the fire to Molech. And those that practice this thing profane the name of the Lord. That's an act of profanity to God, letting your children pass through the fire. So we've learned something from the first time that it occurs in Scripture. Let's look at the last time, Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. We'll look down at verse 37. Ezekiel 23. That verse says that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Now in this verse we see that this practice of causing your children to pass through the fire is uncovered. It's exposed here. It isn't some sort of harmless, you know, religious ritual. Like most kids I learned growing up that, you know, I could take my finger and pass it through the flame of a candle. You ever do that? As long as you go through the middle, you won't get hurt. You know, you go through the top, and you're gonna get hurt. Is that what's being talked about here? That he let his children pass through the fire and they went through unharmed? Well, no. What this thing is human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. He sacrificed his children to Molech. No wonder the Lord calls this thing an abomination in Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And we should notice that in Ezekiel 23:37, it says that the fire devours them, kills them. Human sacrifice. He sacrificed his son. It says here in our passage in 2 Kings 16, and it says his children in 2 Chronicles 28, the parallel passage. That's quite a thing, quite a thing. Now, you say, well, is that a discrepancy? Is that an error in the Bible? It says that he allowed his son to pass through, singular, in 2 Kings chapter 16. But in 2 Chronicles 28, it says he let his children pass through the fire. Well, obviously, 2 Kings 16 gives fewer details. You don't have quite as many details as you do in 2 Chronicles 28. The focus of 2 Kings 16 is the sacrifice of the firstborn son, or more than likely the firstborn son. And that's not to minimize the murder of the other children, but rather to emphasize the relationship of the firstborn to the Lord. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. There's something about that firstborn. Look at verse 2, Exodus 13, verse 2. The Lord says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." That firstborn was his. It belonged to him. In this we see that the death of this son was particularly singled out because that boy belonged to God Almighty, and he took that boy and sacrificed him to Molech. What a thing. Now, today's equivalent in American society is just abortion on demand. And that's how that thing works. It's people deciding that they don't want to be responsible for their actions and raise a child, so they sacrifice it to the god of convenience or to the god of choice. You know, we just bow down and worship. You know, pass their children through the fire. We can be pretty critical of, you know, these ancient societies. We got some pretty pagan practices going on here in America. What's the difference between killing a child before it's born or after? Nothing. In both cases, a life has been sacrificed. Let's look at verses 5 through 9, 2 Kings chapter 16. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war and besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Now beginning in verse 5, we see the judgment of God falling on Judah because of Ahaz's sin. And those things always happen. A man sows, and he's going to reap something. If he sows good things, he's going to reap some good things. And if he sows wickedness, he's going to reap some things that he's not going to enjoy. And Ahaz begins reaping in verse 5. Once again, 2 Chronicles 28 gives us more specific information as well as some of the other things that happened in relation to judgment upon the nation of Judah as the result of Ahaz's sin. At this point, I should remind you that we talked about six specific sins that Ahaz did, six of them earlier. There are going to be six judgments and six things that are not very pleasant that Judah experiences. 2 Chronicles 28 shows these things. In verse 5, we see the Syrians come down. That verse says, Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives. So the Syrians come down and smite Judah. And there's a captivity that takes place. That's the first thing that happens. If that wasn't bad enough, the second thing is that Israel, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes up north, they come down. And verses 5 through 7 say all that stuff is recorded there. And it says that Ahaz was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. The king of Israel comes down there. Again, this is the guy he was copying. That was his role model. His role model comes down and attacks him and has this great slaughter upon him. And it was a great slaughter. 120,000 valiant men were killed. That's a slaughter. 120,000. And among the dead were Ahaz's son, one of his sons, and two high-ranking governmental officials as a result of the Israel coming down there. All because of his sin. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, Israel not only had a great slaughter, but they also, the third thing that happened to Judah, was that they took an incredible amount of people captive, women and children. 200,000 women and children were taken captive. Now, granted, it was just a temporary captivity. God intervened and stopped Israel from taking them all the way and keeping them. The Lord sent the king of Israel a message and said, you better not take them. You better let them go back. And he did. But for a while there, for a short while, 200,000 people were displaced and taken from their homes and families. What a mess. What a mess. Then we see the Edomites coming down. In verse 17, it says, "For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives." Man, I mean, they're just getting attacked from every side and there's no relief. And then in verse 18, the Bible says, "The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gaderoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there." So the Philistines come in and take some of the cities that belonged to Judah. Interestingly, the next verse, verse 19, tells us the reason why the Philistines invaded the cities of the low country. You know why they came in? Verse 19 says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because Ahaz, the king of Israel." The Lord brought him low, and so the Philistines come into the low country and take those cities away from them. And then finally, the Assyrians caused them some trouble. The Bible says, "Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not," in verse 20. Now, although Assyria doesn't attack Judah, Ahaz is so concerned about Assyria that he robs the treasuries of the temple, takes some things out of the house of God, and gives them to the king of Assyria to appease him and to divert their attention from coming down there and attacking Judah, and pays them off to go up there and attack Syria. That's six specific judgments upon the nation of Judah, because there are six specific sins that are mentioned in connection to Ahaz. What a mess. Verse 8, we see a wicked king of Judah giving a pagan king of Assyria money from the house of God to avenge the defeat at the hands of the Syrians. And all of this wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been walking in the way of the kings of Israel. Never would have happened. Well, the king of Assyria does attack Damascus and takes it just like Ahaz wanted them to do. So I guess he's happy about one thing. But my, what a mess this guy has caused. Look at verses 10 through 16. "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. When the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now what we see here in this passage is a wicked man taking what he sees and learns in a wicked land and bringing those things back into the house of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? We got a bunch of professing Christians running around trying to change the pure words of the living God, into the words of their own corrupt culture. So in comes the NIV and the CEV and the TNIV and the Living Bible, the New King James, all that junk comes in. Then they listen to the music coming out of the nightclubs and the public auditoriums, and they copy those things. They take the pattern of those things and bring them into church in the form of CCM and worship music. Well, what is that? That's the same old trick that Ahaz used. He learned something in a pagan place of worship and brought it into the house of the Lord. I had a local Baptist pastor try to justify the use of contemporary music in his church by saying, "Oh, the message never changes, but the methods may." Is that right? He didn't give me a chapter and verse on that. It just sounded good to him. In spite of what Ahaz did, there were still burnt offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, and blood sacrifices taking place in the temple of God. Do you think the Lord was pleased with those things? I guess if you're a Bible illiterate, you might think so. But he wasn't. I couldn't help but think about how Azariah the priest would have reacted to Ahaz's request to make an altar after the pattern of the Syrian god if he'd been in office at that time. Remember old Azariah? Uzziah comes into the temple and starts offering up incense. It wasn't his job. And Azariah gets 80 priests along with him. And the Bible says that they withstood Uzziah the king. They withstood him. They didn't let him do what he wanted to do. He's the king of Judah. But Urijah is a different story. He helps him out. He helps Ahaz accomplish what Ahaz wants done. Suffice it to say, Urijah is not Azariah. You know what that is? That's the difference between Philadelphian Christianity. The Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3 kept the word of the Lord. Azariah kept the word of the Lord and wouldn't allow Uzziah to come into the temple and offer that incense. You know, so it's the difference between Philadelphian Christianity and Laodicean Christianity. That Laodicean church, among their other problems, were as blind as a bat. They had good sense. They couldn't see what was wrong. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and had everything, and the Lord Jesus Christ said they were poor and naked and blind and miserable. That's the difference between these two guys, Azariah and Urijah. Did you notice that when the brazen altar was moved in verse 14, it was moved from the forefront of the house? You know why that thing was moved? It was moved for a reason. It was moved because it confronted the sinner as soon as he entered the house of God. Brass is a type or picture of judgment. And that altar was to be burning with fire. And so when they entered the temple, they saw this brazen altar flaming. And in type, that thing was showing that you can't get to God, who's back in the Holy of Holies, back in there, without going past that thing and dealing with your sin. Has to do with judgment. Has to do with fire. Has to do with hell. So that thing was moved. Let's get it out of sight so folks don't have to see that thing anymore. So the way that thing is done today is you eliminate all sermons on hell. You just get rid of those things. You just preach about the lost sinner being separated from God. Then you just progress down that path until you get to where Billy Graham is at. The way these new perversion supporters, that is, these new Bible perversion supporters, justify their attacks on major doctrines is that those doctrines can still be found, see, in those perversions. The problem is they've watered it down, and the next one that comes along will water it down even more, and the next one even more, and pretty soon it'll be gone completely. That's just like moving that brazen altar. They just moved it out of sight. If Ahaz would have reigned longer than what he did, only gets 16 years, I'll bet you that thing would have been gone completely. But it started, he started by just moving that thing, moving it. Let's look at verses 17 through 20 here. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Did you notice that when that Syrian altar came in, some other changes took place also? One change, bringing that Syrian altar in, led to another change, moving the brazen altar in verse 14. And then verse 17, he messes with the base of the laver. One more change. These changes are always painted in a positive light, and they always lead to other changes. It's invariable. Whenever that NIV or that perversion is brought into the worship service, something else has to change. Those hymns have to go. They're connected to the King James Bible, so they're just going to have to go. We're going to have to sing choruses and worship songs and have CCM music because it just ain't going to work anymore. You can't have just one change. Going to be another change down the road. And then another one, then another one, then another one. And pretty soon that thing will be unrecognizable.
Right.
Those hymns are just going to get cut off like the borders of the bases of that labor. And they are. They are. Now all this stuff that Ahaz does in his short reign amounts to just a horrendous legacy. Just horrendous. Because of his wickedness, thousands of men lost their lives. Thousands of women and children lost their freedom. All kinds of captivities taking place. Granted, one of them was temporary, but the others weren't. The treasury of the house of the Lord was pillaged. And his own sorry life ends in the 36th year of his existence, or somewhere right close to that. He's under 40 when he dies. Very short life for a wicked, wicked king. But it all stemmed from what he did. What he did. He chose the wrong role models, and it got him into a mess. We'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll look at what that parallel passage says about his death, and we'll leave it there for today. The very last verse of 2 Chronicles 28 says, "And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulcher of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead." This guy wasn't even deemed worthy to be buried with the kings of Israel. What a mess. Somebody recognized that this guy was a mess and that he caused the trouble going on. They wouldn't bury him with the kings of Israel. So somebody had some perception, somebody had some wisdom left. And thank God we're going to get another king coming to the throne and kind of rectify things for a while. But judgment's coming. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the captivity of Israel. That thing is coming to an end. God just put up with it and put up with it and put up with it year after year after year. And they made a little progress and came up a little bit and then went down again, up and down, up and down. And God's through with them. Now we got, at this point, with Ahaz's death, 5 years left. And they're going down. God has to judge sin. He has to judge. That's a scary thing in light of what we're doing as a nation. Get rid of the Bible, see. Don't let children read the Bible in school. They might learn something. They might learn the direction that this nation is taking. They might learn how God thinks about those things. And they might learn that God always judges sin. We can't have that. Because we don't want to make changes in this country. We want to stay on the same road. The road to perdition. All right, that's the lesson for today.